Yes, thanks, David. Just so you know, I've just had a notice up saying I've got a bad connection just in case I cut out. So bear with. Right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning of verse 1. So finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. Lord, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus through his atoning work, Lord, on the cross. That, Lord, you have bought us to be, Lord, your very own, to be your own possession, to be a people who are holy, a people who are to be clean and pure, Lord, and righteous in the way that the way we think, the way we feel, Lord, and in all of our works. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, before your precious word, and ask that through the Holy Spirit you would, Lord, open our hearts to receive the word of God, to receive it with conviction, Lord, to receive it with enthusiasm, Lord, in delight, as much as it may hurt. Lord, cut us deep. Lord, do surgical work, Lord, on our hearts. And Lord, would you please, Lord, repair in us all that is broken, mend us, and Lord, put us back together that we might more fully reflect your glory, not as broken vessels, but as vessels that are, Father, as they should be, Lord, usable to you. Heavenly Father, we offer this time to you, Lord, and ask that you would do in us as you please, and that we would submit to this work. Lord, thank you for this word that David is to bring. May we listen attentively, Lord, by your grace, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and for his name's sake. Amen.
Well, back in my hometown of Limavady, they have a scheme called something like Highway to Health. It's to get people of all ages doing more exercise for their leisure and, of course, for their health. But whenever I get to go back and to visit family there, it always catches me by surprise, seeing groups of two or more walking briskly, walking purposefully along the footpaths of Limavady. They usually do it in the evenings when it's dry, and to be fair, it's mainly women of a certain age, sort of upper middle age and onwards, who do it. But there they are, and they're power walking, or whatever it is they want to call it. But there they are on their highway to health. I had that image in my mind as I thought about this passage that we're looking at this evening, because we have come now to the point in Paul's letter where the apostle changes course. And from here onwards, he now begins to give instructions as to how these young believers at Thessalonica ought to live. verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God more and more. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul was mainly defending himself from his critics. They had accused him of not being sincere, that he'd abandoned them and so forth. But now he turns to give these young believers ethical and theological questions. He gives them ethical instructions and theological answers to the situation there in their church. Maybe Timothy had noticed some of these when he was with them. Certainly Paul's language, for example, in chapter 4, verse 9, in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, now concerning, that phrase seems to suggest that as Paul writes, he's responding to specific questions that the church had raised with Timothy. And so now Paul is giving them his answer. But from chapter 4, verse 1 onwards, Paul's concern is that these Christians walk the talk. They began, as Warren Wiersbe describes it, with a step of faith. And now Paul wants them to go on in their walk of faith. Because that's what you find consistently throughout Scripture in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That our way of life as believers are our habits of life. Not just ought to, but must complement. They must illustrate who we profess to be, what we profess to believe. Like what Paul tells the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you, he says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Even here in this letter to the Christians at Thessalonica, Paul's already reminded them of what he had taught them when he was there with them. Chapter 2, verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So what Paul was doing there alongside the proclamation of the gospel, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul and Silas and Timothy were also teaching this way of faith, how to live a holy life before the Lord who has saved you. And why are we to live such a life? Well, because it pleases God. In verse 1, it pleases God. If you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 8:29, he who has sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. If obedience to the Father in order to please him was a goal for the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely it ought to be the goal for each of his disciples, that we obey Scripture, not because of compulsion, but because of our love. You imagine a marriage built on that kind of arrangement. I appreciate that we're called to love with the will before we follow our emotions and go on to love and so forth. But just imagine for a moment a husband only doing things for his wife because he knows he has to, or he knows that he ought to. Compare that sort of man with a husband, for example, doing things that he knows his wife takes great pleasure in. And so out of love for her, he does them. And him knowing that what he's doing will please her, then knowing that will make the possible burden of doing it lighter for him. You think of how Jacob felt towards Rachel in Genesis 29, verse 20, how Jacob served Laban 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Why would we obey Scripture and live in holiness before God and before the world and then face whatever that would bring with it from the world we looked at this morning? Why would we do that? We would do it because we love the Lord. Once he was our enemy, once we lived in such a way that our sinful minds were hostile to God, But then we realized he loved us. We came to know that he so loved us, he sent his one and only son into our world to save us, and he saved us. He wrote his law in our hearts, and he put a new spirit within us. And so now, as new creatures, now out of love for our Savior, Christians, knowing from Scripture what they ought to do, Christians will do it, because they know now that doing it pleases their God. You see, we all know how easy it would be to follow commands like a good Pharisee would. You remember the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18, of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and how the Pharisee stood and said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Yes, here was someone who could list all the things that he did, but when he did them, what he did wasn't done to please God. It was done to please himself. We can do that, you see. Think of Jonah even. Jonah did what God wanted him to do. Eventually, yes, he did it. But did he really want to? Was his heart really in it? Not really. When we live life that is driven by love and the desire to please God, then we'll realize how progressive an experience that is. You take a newly married couple as they begin to share their life together, they'll suddenly realize what the other likes and doesn't like. That lifelong discovery is a progressive experience as they go on together in love, as they listen to one another, as they learn to submit to one another, as they change their personal habits for one another, and even take on new habits. Why? Solely for the sheer pleasure of the other. That's very similar, somewhat, to our relationship with the Lord. As Paul tells them here, verse 1, "You received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." More and more. As our faith grows through life with God, as our love for the Lord grows, a corresponding desire and a deliberate choice should grow to do more and more, because we then learn, we realize more and more what pleases our Savior, who loves us, who gave his life for us. Well, there are three aspects to this walk of faith that Paul brings in these 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's walking in holiness, verses 3 to 8, walking in love, verses 9 and 10, and walking in wisdom, verses 11 and 12. Tonight, we're just looking at that first one, walking in holiness, verses 3 to 8. And do you see there how Paul opens up this section with those words, "For this is the will of God"? All of God's word contains God's revealed will. His will, both in affirming to us what he wills that we do, but also in prohibiting us in what he wills that we don't do. Paul's already told us here in this letter, chapter 3, verse 3, that we're destined to experience afflictions because we're Christians. That, again, we could say is God's will for us, that we face suffering because we're followers of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Here we see God's will in that we should be sanctified, that we should be set apart from sin to holiness. And the specific area of holiness that Paul refers to here is sexual purity. Paul here is writing this letter probably from Corinth. where the temple of Aphrodite stood. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of sex and of beauty. Apparently, every night, 1,000 or so of the female servants from the temple would come down into the city and roam the streets as prostitutes of the temple. So Paul is writing this letter from within a context of infamous sexual immorality. He writes it to a church in Thessalonica, where apparently there the deities that they worshipped there were worshipped with very similar acts of gross immorality. To them, you see, this was their way of life. This was what people normally did on, a Friday night in Thessalonica. So to Paul, what stands out for him as the most evidently obvious area of someone's life in that context needing to be sanctified was their sexual activity. Abstain from sexual immorality, for that does not please God. When you look at the Genesis narrative, it's always so helpful, isn't it, to be reminded what God and therefore, well, what the scriptures and what therefore God has told us about these things, even about sex. We see there in Genesis how it was God who gave us sex. He created sex for us. Yes, as biological beings, we have sexual desires, of course, which God has given us. But walking a highway of spiritual health means that we control those sexual desires. And we only express those desires within the boundaries of a heterosexual marriage. The Greek word that Paul uses behind that phrase, sexual immorality, is porneia. It's a very general word that he's used there. It's a word that covers what we could describe as any kind of prohibited sexual experience other than what God allows. And what only God allows in terms of sexual experience is within a heterosexual marriage. Again, looking at Leviticus, if you read Leviticus chapter 18, you'll see there the sorts of things that are prohibited from any sort of sexual experience. But the walk of faith that pleases God is that we abstain from sexual immorality. We abstain from doing it. Not that we moderate our activity, but we avoid it altogether. In today's context, so similar to first century Corinth and Thessalonica, we don't have those temples, obviously. We don't have a temple to Aphrodite or to Venus, the Roman equivalent of her. But we have certainly taken what God gave us as a gift, and we have grossly distorted it. We have grossly perverted it. We have taken something that was meant to be private and special and made it public and common, even for some within the church. Sadly, when you compare statistics of Christians' behavior with the behavior of unbelievers, apparently in terms of sexual activity or other sorts of sexual things we might watch on television, there isn't really much of a difference between them. According to the surveys, we watch very similar programs that entertain us with sexual innuendos or illicit sexual behavior. But God's pleasure is in seeing his saved people, his holy people, whether you're married or you're single, but to see them intentionally turn from that way of life and to walk a new path, either as a single person in abstinence, or as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7, that if we're single and we can't control our sexual desires, then we actively look out a marriage partner and enjoy sex with them. But we are called to holiness. And in holiness, we are called to abstain from sexual immorality. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether his own body means body, or that each of you know how to control his own wife. Literally, Paul says there, control his own vessel in holiness. And apparently in that culture, a woman was sometimes described as a vessel. Like in 1 Peter 3 verse 7, where a woman is described there as the weaker vessel. The English Standard Version, the NIV, the New Living Translation, they all translate the word as body. If you want to explore that further, I can recommend commentaries to you. I don't want to spend any more time looking at that. But do you see how abstaining from sexual immorality is very much a matter of the mind? That each of you know how to control his own body. There was once a time when it was morals that determined how we lived. Nowadays, it's emotions that has the last say. It's how you feel. It's what makes you feel good. It's that that determines how you live, regardless of what God has said in his word. But each of us, Paul says, needs to know how to control his own body. The NIV, I think, is helpful here. Each of us should learn how to control. In other words, it's a renewal of our minds that's needed for this walk of faith. For this walk of faith to be realized and learnt and lived out, our minds have to be changed. Now, what does that look like in today's society? I want to make this as modern and as relevant as possible. So, according to a well-known British newspaper, they did an article earlier this year, in January this year, and they were looking at the effects of pornography on British teenagers. The article said that adult material has become a normalized part of young Britons' lives. The survey showed that almost half of 16 and 17-year-olds viewed pornography. That percentage, they say, is likely to be higher than that. People out of embarrassment wouldn't have answered the question. So it's at least half of 16 and 17-year-olds in Britain today view pornography. British teenagers, they write, are increasingly turning to pornography as an educational tool. Most children, they write, have viewed pornography they found disturbing or overly aggressive, with many saying they believed it influenced how they behaved in sexual encounters and influenced concerns about body image. The point I'm trying to make here is that we have a generation of young people that are growing up with an understanding of what they think is normal, what they think is expected of them concerning sex, based largely on what they've watched online. And more often than not, what they have watched will be violent. What they have watched will be grossly demeaning of women. Last year, there was a BBC report based on a survey of over 2,000 British women aged between 18 and 39. It says that more than a third have experienced unwanted slapping, choking, gagging, or spitting during consensual sex. For someone like that to then come to faith in Christ, they're coming out of that way of life, that view of what is normal, what is expected of a sexual life. And so now in Christ, they have to learn how to live in sexual purity. They have to learn how to live, how to stop dishonoring their body and instead control their own body in holiness. And to do that very much means a complete renewal of their mind, mainly through saturating it with God's word, but also by being counseled and discipled by older godly Christians. And I stress the word godly Christians because sadly statistics show that over 40% of practicing Christians in the UK say they have, quote, a porn addiction. Over 50% admit viewing adult material online on a monthly basis. So this isn't some old ancient problem that Corinth and Thessalonica had. This is even a problem within our churches today. These statistics are very sobering if you apply those percentages to Welbeck Road Evangelical Church, that possibly over 50% of us are viewing adult material online. That's why Paul is strong and straight here. Each one of us, he says, needs to know, needs to learn how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Why are we to do that? Well, he's already told us, because it pleases God. It pleases God that we, as saved people, we ought to now want to live our lives in the way that we know pleases the Lord who saved us. And I think this is such a refreshing thought for us in a society that is so sexualized, a society that has spoiled sex and cheapened the gift of sex. How refreshing to be reminded tonight that as married couples, our experiences of sex can please God, can glorify God even. But also look at verse 6 as to why we need to do this. Paul tells us that because of this, because of sexual sin, it will ruin lives. It will ruin relationships and churches. I think that's what's implied there. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. I wonder, did Paul have King David in mind there? How he wronged his brother Uriah the Hittite. Arguably, he wronged his sister Bathsheba as well in committing adultery with her. That anyone should do that is bad enough. But for someone like David to do it, who would have known it was wrong for him to do it, for David, for King David to do it, makes it all the worse. Friends, adultery is such an unholy thing to do. It ruins marriages, it ruins families, it deeply disturbs and spoils a church fellowship. To take someone else's husband or wife is such a selfish, ungodly thing to do. And so for that reason, Paul tells us here not to do it, to abstain from it, to avoid it altogether. And then thirdly, as we close, another reason for sexual holiness is in verse 6. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, not just in the adultery, but in all these things, in all forms of sexual immorality. God is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is now the third time that Paul is stressing to us that these things he's telling us aren't his own sort of prudish or puritanical opinions, but this is the Lord himself calling us to obedience. You see that in chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 4, verse 2, and here in verse 8. This is the Lord, not Paul. This is the Lord calling us to holiness. You see, not only is it good for us relationally, even mentally, to maintain a sexual purity, not only does it please God that we do it, when we don't do it, we're actually provoking God to act in judgment against us. That's why Paul here talks of solemnly warning them beforehand. Make no mistake, Paul says, God will punish the person who continues in sexual immorality. Now, what that looks like is really up to the Lord to reveal in his own time and in his own way. But friends, these things were written, these things were preserved for us, for our benefit. These things were written so that God might not punish us. Friends, let's not test the Lord then by continuing in these sorts of things. Let's not test him by trying his patience with us, by cheapening his grace towards us. Let us take this opportunity this evening to repent of such sins, whatever they may be for you, for me, to stop the flirting, to end the secret texts, to stop the wrong relationships, to stop viewing those pornographic websites, and to get help if you feel you can't do it on your own. You may well not be able to do it on your own, but get help to stop doing it. God, as Paul reminds us here, God has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit we grieve when we commit such sexual immorality. God has given us him to convict us of these things and to help us stop them, to help us overcome them. So let's do that, friends. Let's commit ourselves afresh this evening to walking in holiness, to walking along the highway of spiritual health, to turn back, to turn away from these, whatever sexual immorality we may be involved in, to give it up, to stop it, to turn back to God, to come back to God through your renewed faith in Jesus Christ, and find help, and find mercy, and find forgiveness, and find grace again to help us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded so soberly tonight, O God, that what we have done in secret, what we have done behind closed doors, what we have done thinking that no one else knew of or saw, Lord, you saw, you know of. Lord, how can we hide anything from you? You who know everything about us. You know the depth of our sin. You know the extent of our sin. You know how deep we're into this. Lord, please, will you forgive us? Will you lift us out of this, however deep we may be? And bring us out and back onto a wide path, a path of holiness, that we may walk it with renewed conviction, with daily strength, with hourly strength maybe, but Lord, with your grace enabling us to keep on this track. Lord, thank you then for your word. Thank you that indeed you have preserved this letter for our good. Lord, bless it then to us tonight and help us. Lord, for any of us struggling with these things, we pray that you'll help them to find that godly person to help them, to counsel them, to disciple them, please. Father, thank you that you don't treat us as we deserve. Lord, help us to turn, we pray. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, let's close.